Most everyone involved in religion in any way at all speaks a good bit about holiness. There are denominations that wear the name holiness. There are conferences all over the world about holiness. In preparing this message, looking for what I could on the subject yesterday, I ran across a brochure for a conference on holiness. I knew a good many of the men preaching in the conference. They are all men who at least give lip service to believing the gospel of God's free grace. But I dare say, though I didn't listen to the sermons, I dare say not one of them said anything accurate with regard to holiness. Holiness. That's my subject tonight. Brother Scott Richardson wrote this a long time ago. I just saw it again last week. Listen carefully. If I am uneasy in reference to the settlement of the question of sin, I cannot worship. I cannot enjoy fellowship either with God or His people. Nor can I be an intelligent or effective witness for the Lord Jesus. The heart must rest perfect as to the perfect remission of sin before we can worship God in spirit and in truth. If there be any guilt on the conscience, there must be terror in the heart. A heart filled with terror cannot be happy or a worshiping heart. It's only from a heart filled with Christ as our sacrifice for sin that true and acceptable worship can ascend to the Father. The hearts must be at rest before God with the knowledge that sin is forgiven and we are accepted of God in the perfection of holiness, or we cannot be at peace with God. We cannot worship God. God demands holiness. The holy Lord God cannot and will not accept anything less than perfect holiness. But how can people like you and me, who know our sin and confess our sin, how can we come before God Almighty with a free conscience, a conscience clear of guilt, in the confidence of perfect holiness accepted with God? That's what the book of Leviticus is all about. And tonight I want, as we begin going through the book of Leviticus again, I want to give you an overall message of the whole book. So open your Bibles with me to Leviticus and just hold them there. If you've not done so, I suggest that you, at least in your notes, if not at the top of the first page of the book of Leviticus, write these words: Moses wrote of me. Our Lord Jesus said plainly, Moses spoke of me. And when you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, remember in these books, Moses is talking about Christ. That's the subject of those five books, as it is of the entire book of God. Moses spoke concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Until we understand that, we will not understand the book of Leviticus or any other portion of Holy Scripture. The book of Exodus concluded with the setting up of the tabernacle for the worship of God. This was the place, this tabernacle that God commanded Moses to make, was the place where God met with His people, where God gave out His word, where God was worshiped by His people. He said, I will meet you upon the mercy seat, on the place of sacrifice representing our Redeemer. Everything concerned with that tabernacle and the worship and services of the tabernacle spoke of, foreshadowed, and typified the Lord Jesus Christ, redemption by Him, and salvation in and with Him. So the book of Exodus describes that tabernacle in great detail, gives the instructions for the making of the tabernacle, and God inspired Moses to do this, showing him a pattern. He said, now you do it exactly according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. And Moses made the tabernacle after the picture God gave him of redemption and grace and salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. The book of Leviticus describes for us the ordinances and ceremonies of divine worship in the tabernacle and in the temple of the Old Testament. It was written about 2,500 years after the creation, about 1,500 years before the coming of our Lord Jesus. And the sacrifices, the rites, the ceremonies made here described the work of our Savior as well. They too foreshadowed, typified, represented, pictured redemption, grace, and salvation by Christ. Now, when you read the book of Leviticus, unlike most of the Old Testament books, there are only three historic events described here. Three things that are marked out as historic events. The first is described in chapters 8 and 9, and that's talking about the consecration of Aaron and his sons as God's priest. There's a twofold picture here. The Aaronic priesthood represents the priesthood of our Lord Jesus, as Ruth just said. We have a priest forever at the right hand of God, who by one offering has perfected forever them that are sanctified, and because he is accepted and lives forever, this high priest, the Lord Jesus, through his blood and righteousness, by the power of his grace, is able to save unto the uttermost all who come to God by him. He is able to make you both free from sin and perfectly righteous before God. That's what salvation is. It is complete deliverance from sin and perfect holiness before God Almighty. And those priests who were Aaron's sons represent the church and kingdom of God. The priest family lived about the holy place. They lived always in the holy place. They fed on holy things. The sacrifices brought by the children of Israel to God's tabernacle, sacrificed to God, the priest took those sacrifices and lived upon them. You and I, who are God's people, are described as a royal priesthood. We are, with Christ, priests unto God. We do not have, we refuse to recognize any earthly priest. We will not call a man a priest, and we will not treat a man as a priest. We have one great high priest, Jesus Christ the Lord. And we, as sons and daughters of God Almighty, are priests unto God. That means, Mark Daniel, we have constant, unfailing access to God with Christ the Lord. We live continually in heaven, in the holy place, and live continually upon God's sacrifice, feasting upon the blood and righteousness of God's dear Son, our Lord Jesus. Then in chapter 10, I read with interest again today about the death of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire before the Lord. And they were killed. God killed them in the holy place because they offered strange fire before the Lord. Now, men have tried in lots of ways to try to figure out what the strange fire was. God didn't tell us for a reason. What was this strange fire? It was some fire other than the fire that God gave and God required. It was some other fire they brought in, something of their own, something they brought to God, presuming that if they came, they would be accepted of God bringing their fire, whatever it was. Be warned, my friends. The Lord God still slays sinners who dare to approach him with anything other than the sacrifice that he requires and he gives, Christ Jesus the Lord. Mix anything with the merit of Christ's blood and Christ's righteousness, and you have denied Christ and denied God and denied the gospel of God altogether. We must come to God only trusting the Savior, not bringing our works, not bringing our feelings, not bringing our resolutions, not bringing our duties, but only Jesus Christ, our Savior, who alone is the sacrifice by which we are accepted of God. Then in chapter 24, We read about the stoning of Shelemith's son because of his blasphemy. And we're told that those who blaspheme the name of God curse him, denying that he is God alone, and they shall be destroyed. You see, to blaspheme God is not simply to speak God's name with an oath. It is not just cussing and using God's name and swearing. That's not it. That's blaspheming his name, but that's not all. To blaspheme God is to deny that he alone is God. He alone is God. And you will either worship him as God alone, or God will slay you, just as he did this unnamed wretch, who though he had an Israelite mother, he had an Egyptian father, and he preferred the gods of Egypt and the ways of Egypt to the God of Christ, or the God of glory and the way, Christ Jesus our Lord. All the rest of the book of Leviticus is taken up with ceremonial laws. Law after law after law, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, services after services after services, and they're often repeated as you read through these 27 chapters. These ceremonies, these sacrifices, these rites, these washings, all of them are the means by which God gives us a picture of how he sets apart a people for himself. Means by which God distinguishes his elect from the rest of the world. By which God calls out his people and says, "These are mine." These distinct things are spoken of in the book of Leviticus, speaking of the Levitical priesthood, you and I who are God's priest. Now with that in mind, let's turn to what I think is a key chapter in the book, chapter 20 and verse 26, a key verse in the book. Here is the central, dominant message of the entire book of Leviticus. "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." Now, this is the message of Leviticus. God demands holiness. And what God demands, God gives. Oh, find sweet rest here. God demands holiness. And what God demands, God gives. All the types, ceremonies, and sacrifices of the law, the priest and the holy things spoken of in these chapters, show us that our only way of access to God is Christ. But blessed be his name. By Christ, because we are one with Christ, we have access with God, and we have that holiness which God demands in him by his obedience and by his blood, by his grace and by his work. We come to God with confident peace. When we come to God believing Christ, we come to God with confidence of acceptance. When we come to God trusting his Son, we come to God with ease of access. When we come to God with that holiness which God alone performs and God alone gives. When I was younger, like most folks in Bible college, we got carried away with one thing and then another. And I heard a great deal about folks who were serious. Some of the fellows were really serious. They talk about prayer and approaching God, and I heard sermons on and read books on how you ought to spend time getting ready and preparing to pray, getting yourself in a right position to pray. But somehow that just didn't jive with what I read in the book of God, or with what I experienced myself. As you prepare yourself to come to God, you're preparing yourself to be shut out from God. As you prepare yourself to be accepted of God, you're preparing yourself to be denied of God. How do we come to God? We come to God trusting Christ, trusting Christ alone, so that our feelings, our doings, our duties have nothing to do with our confidence before God. Our confidence before God is in His Son. Now, this is both the command of God and the promise of God to His people. Ye shall be holy unto me, for I am the Lord, I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from among other people, that you should be mine. Look at chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You're familiar with that passage I referred to many times in the last several weeks. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, we are urged to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That means you've got to be holy or you can't be accepted of God. You've got to be holy or you can't be accepted of God. The Lord God declares to His chosen covenant people, they shall be holy. Not partially holy, not morally holy, but entirely holy. This is not a recommendation, it is a declaration. A declaration of grace made to a specific people. The word holy really has two distinct meanings. Both definitions of the word must be understood and applied here in Leviticus and in the scriptures as a whole. To be holy, first, is to be separate, distinct, peculiar, separated and severed from all others. You have 100 glasses here, and you pull one glass out and set it over here. That one's holy. Now, that's what the word essentially means. Separated, distinct, peculiar. To be holy, secondly, means to be pure or purified, clean. That which is holy, then, is that which God has separated from fallen humanity in His sovereign grace, and that which God has made pure and clean by that same free and sovereign grace. God declares here to His Israel and to all who stand before Him as His covenant people, you shall be separate, distinct, peculiar, separated and severed from all others, pure and purified before me. We know that is the intent and meaning of this statement by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Over and over and over again, the Lord God declares, you shall be holy. You shall be holy. Perfect, or you cannot be accepted. The Lord God Almighty, by the work of His free and sovereign grace, takes such things as we are. Sinners found in the dung heap of fallen humanity, and makes them holy. Washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. By the precious blood of His Son, He put away our sins, removed all guilt from us. By divine regeneration, He puts a new nature in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that new man created in righteousness, and He says specifically, true holiness. So that means, Mark Medley, if you're born of God, there's somebody in you that wasn't in you before. There is a man in you created by God in righteousness and true holiness. And that man is Christ Jesus the Lord. That's what the new birth is. It is being made partaker of the divine nature. And finally, in resurrection glory, this work shall be complete when we have dropped this robe of flesh. Let's look at it a little more carefully. God requires holiness, and God gives holiness to His people. But what is this holiness? I've got to address it a little bit from the negative side, because we're so universally inundated with false, free will works religion from our youth up, that we commonly think that holiness has something to do with austerity or weird behavior. We tend to think that holy people are people who look and act as if they were weaned on a dill pickle and bathed in embalming fluid. We tend to think that holy folks, we don't really, you and I here, you know, we wear modern clothes for the most part, and we don't dress funny for the most part. And we kind of look at the Amish folks in the Amish community and say, well, you know, they dress funny because they think that makes them holy. But we think just like them. We think just like them. When we think that by doing or not doing something, we make ourselves holy. We're a little bit like that little girl we've all heard about who, on her first trip to the country, she had never seen a mule before, and she saw a mule looking over the fence, and she was just standing there looking at it, and she said, I don't know what you are, but you must be a Christian because you look just like Grandpa. And we think that somehow that severe, sour attitude and look and behavior has something to do with godliness. Holiness is commonly associated with grimness, strangeness, oddity, something ugly, something unappealing, anything distasteful, anything that's distasteful to our nature. And frankly, as I've often heard it described from the pulpit and read it in the writings of men, I would have to agree with the thoughts that they have. But that's not what holiness is. That's just religious self-righteousness. Nothing else. The Corinthian era, they thought that by separating themselves from things, they could make themselves holy. The same as the papist. You have read a little bit of history, maybe seen some things in the movie, maybe had some experience with it, but papists go and they send their fellows who are training for the ministry and their monks and their priests into convents so they can live in isolation and treat themselves with severity and sacrifice. So they sometimes will take an oath of silence or an oath of poverty, one thing or another, to show their holiness to God. Same thing with their nuns. It's just a pretense of religious self-righteousness. The Puritan forefathers were just as guilty. Just as guilty. It is the era of all works religion to presume that somehow by eating this or not eating that, drinking this or not drinking that, wearing this or not wearing that, is going to make you holy. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. The Word of God speaks of holiness in a different way. The Bible speaks of holiness repeatedly as a beautiful thing. Four times in the Word of God, we're commanded to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And let me repeat it again because I want you to hear it and hear it well. Holiness has something to do with wholeness, entirety, completion, perfection. God is holy. Now, sometimes you'll hear fellows preach like this, God is so holy. Well, you're not so holy. You're either holy or you're unholy. Holiness is the wholeness of God's being, so that all that God is, in the totality of His being, His wholeness as God sets Him apart from all who are called gods. That's God's holiness. And God in His grace comes to sinners who are fallen in Adam, broken and unwhole, if I can use that word. I'll make up a word, unwhole. We are by nature unwhole. God created Adam in the garden and created our race in the garden whole. Whole. Body, soul, and spirit. When we sinned in our father Adam in the garden, we sinned against God and we died spiritually, so that every man since Adam is born not body, soul, and spirit, but body and soul, dead spiritually. When God the Holy Ghost comes in regenerating grace, He puts life in you. And that life in you is called spirit. So that now the sinner is made whole by God's grace. He's given a holy nature, and he is body, soul, and spirit by the grace of God. Now, I do not suggest or imply in any way that holiness doesn't involve separation, distinctness, and peculiarity. It certainly does. What I am saying is this: wholeness is that which separates God's elect from a ruined race. Wholeness, the blessed wholeness of grace and righteousness in Christ, is our separateness, our distinctness, our peculiarity. We're told in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, that the Lord Jesus gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Nothing is more desirable, nothing is more beautiful, and nothing more rare than this wholeness. We long to be a whole people. The whole book of Leviticus, indeed the whole Word of God, tells us how that God demands holiness and God gives holiness, so that lost, ruined, helpless, broken sinners who have no way by which they can come to God Almighty because their consciences cry, guilty, guilty, guilty. God found a way to make guilty sinners guiltless, whole, righteous, and holy before Him in Jesus Christ the Lord. I am the Lord that healeth thee, He says. It is written, with His stripes we are healed. God Almighty heals the broken, ruined state and condition of His people by five things set before us in Leviticus. Let me give them to you just briefly. In chapters 1 through 7, He speaks of sacrifices. Those seven chapters are taken up with sacrifices. The sacrifices echoed and spoke of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. God says, be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And the word appears most often right here in the book of Leviticus. Of all places, this book about laws and ceremonies and sacrifices and washings and purifications and separations and cleanness and uncleanness, Leviticus uses that word holy more than any other place in Scripture. The book calls God's people holy and shows us in type and picture how God makes His people holy. He gives us a picture in chapter 1 of the burnt offering, showing us the way to God. We must come to God by faith in Christ, the burnt offering. Our Lord Jesus is that sacrifice offered to God as our substitute, as a burnt offering. But unlike all the other burnt offerings, when He was burned to death under the fire of God's wrath, He consumed the fire of God's wrath so that justice is fully satisfied in Him. The meat offering in chapter 2 portrays the character of Christ, the God-man, our substitute, who is most holy unto the Lord. It also speaks of our consecration to God by faith in Christ. Coming to God, we bring Christ Jesus the Lord, and we are consecrating ourselves to Him. The scriptures speak over and over here about how that we must sanctify ourselves, purify ourselves. But you can't make yourself holy. You can't make yourself pure. We come to God bringing Christ the Lord, who's made us holy, who's made us pure, and by faith in Him, consecrate ourselves to Him. Come to God now, my brother. Come to God now, preacher, this minute, afresh with the meat offering, Christ Jesus the Lord, and give yourself utterly to Him. The peace offering in chapter 3 speaks of our Lord Jesus, who alone is our peace. He made peace for us by His blood on the cross. He gives peace to us by revealing Himself to us, speaking peace in the soul. And He gives us peace amongst ourselves. The sin offering in chapter 4, of course, represents Christ our substitute. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And when He was made sin for us, by His obedience unto death, we are made the righteousness of God in Him. The trespass offering in chapter 5 speaks to us as a picture of Christ's atonement. He made atonement for our sins by paying our debt to the full satisfaction of divine justice. When you think of that word atonement, think of it this way. At one meant. At one meant. At one with God. That's what atonement is. The Lord Jesus, by His blood, takes sinners alienated from God and reconciles us to God, making us to be at one with Him. Only the blood of Christ can do that. The blood of Him who by His sacrifice satisfied the justice of God. Then in chapters 8, 9, and 10, we see a picture of the priesthood. Sin separated us from God. We're broken. We lack wholeness. We can't come to God. We can't approach Him. We can't come to God and find acceptance with Him. We must have a priest, a mediator, a daysman, an advocate who can bring us to God. One whom God has appointed and accepted. One who is worthy of God, who is a man. And He is portrayed for us in Aaron, the great high priest of Israel. Oh, the garments, everything about this priest, all his services, speaking of our blessed Redeemer, who, wearing that golden emblem on his ephod, right in the forefront of his garments, holiness to the Lord is our holiness before God. And we, in Jesus Christ, our priest, are perpetually accepted of God. And we can hardly get any sense of this. We can hardly get any sense of it. Our acceptance with God is perpetual and permanent. Sometimes, Sam, God appears to frown at us, and we need that. But God's acceptance of us never varies. We are accepted in the Beloved, our great high priest. The Lord God accepts our advocate in heaven, and it never varies as He accepts Him. And accepting Him, He accepts us. Our priest and we are one. And we are priests of God, accepted at the holy place continually. Near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be. For in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. Another work I've already mentioned by which He makes us holy is atonement. In chapters 11 through 16, we see a picture of this atonement. Christ, our high priest, would be useless without a sacrifice. And He who is our priest is also our sacrifice, our sin-atoning sacrifice, by whom we are made the very righteousness of God. When Christ died for us, as He was made sin for us, justice rightly rewarded Him for sin. Justice punished Him for sin because He deserved to be punished for sin. Sin, we're never told in Scripture, was imputed to Him. It was indeed imputed to Him, but we're never told that in Scripture. It is a matter of just understanding the Scriptures. When He was made sin, sin was rightly imputed to him, and he was punished for sin. We are told that our righteousness is imputed to us. Christ, the object of our faith, in his righteousness is imputed to us, so that we, being made the righteousness of God in him, God declares us righteous, righteous in his Son, and rewards us justly with righteousness, so that in the last day we will stand accepted before God, and the Lord God himself will speak to every one of you who believe on the Son of God, and he will say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." There are some things that I want desperately as a man. I leave alone natural things. I want to be a good husband, a good father, a good grandfather, a good friend. I leave those things alone. I want to be like Christ as I live in this world, in every relationship, in every thought, in every word, in every deed. Lindsay Campbell, if I could have anything on this earth I want, that's what I want. Now, I'm either telling you the truth, I'm just lying to you. There's no in-between ground. That's what I want. But that which I want, I most miserably fail at. I'm better at everything else I do. I'm better at everything else I do. But hear me, I'm just like him. God has made me the righteousness of God in him. And he's given me his nature. He's given me his nature. And then in chapter 17 through 24, he makes us holy by restoration. To be made whole is to be restored by God. Restored by God. The Lord God says in verse 24 of chapter 20, "I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people." He says, "I'm yours and you're mine." Even now, he owns us as his. And in the last day, will own us as his in the perfection of resurrection glory. That's the last thing. Liberty. Chapters 25, 26, and 27. The chapters begin in chapter 25 with the blowing of the Jubilee trumpet. This is one of those things required by the law in Israel, required from Israel at Mount Sinai when God first gave them his law. But there's no record anywhere in Jewish history, not in the Bible or in history, that the Jews ever made any attempt to keep the year of Jubilee. No indication of it. But blessed be God, there is a keeping of the Jubilee feast. Liberty. During the time of Jubilee, every debtor, every prisoner, every captive, everyone who had sold himself into bondage, everybody who owed anything, was set free. And everything he had lost, even if he lost it by his own foolishness, by his own iniquity, everything that was lost was fully restored. That's what Christ does for his people. That's what Christ does for his people. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. A new creature. When God gives life in Christ, when God gives faith in Christ, I don't know of a better way to illustrate it than as we used to do with audio tapes and videotapes, when you wanted to start all over, you'd hit the rewind button. Start all over again. Bill Raleigh, when God gave you faith in Christ, he hit the rewind button, and you start a new life. Only a new life that you can't mess up. Wonderful grace! He's given us life we can't mess up. New life, liberty. But preacher, we still have sin. You tell us about it all the time. We know it. Like Paul, oh wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We carry about this horrible thing, sin. Sin in our members. And that must be removed. And bless God, it shall be. A long time ago, I read an incident. Read about an incident, a true story that illustrates what I'm trying to communicate. The writer told of a children's service at a rescue mission in one of the Midwestern cities a long time back. And the children were putting on a program. One of the little boys was to give a recitation, just a very, very brief recitation. He was only 5 or 6 years old, and he had a bad deformity. It made him real bashful. He was humpback. He walked across the stage because his mom and dad talked him into it, and he was getting ready to give his recitation. It was obvious he was shy and terrified and very much aware of that hump on his back. In fact, he just stood there for just a little bit, shaking. And two older boys had come in the back just to make trouble, to ridicule the service. And one of them saw this boy and called out to him as he walked across the stage. And he said, "Hey, bud, where are you going with that pack on your back?" And the boy was just devastated. He just stood there and cried. A man got up out of the audience and stepped up on the stage, knelt down beside him, wrapped that boy up in his arms. And he turned and spoke to the audience, and he said, "It must take a very callous person to do what you've done. This little boy here is my boy, and he's out here just because I asked him to do it. Just because I asked him to do it. And he was trying for the first time to venture out and do something, say something, just to please me. And I want you to know, and I want him to know, I'm proud of him. I'm proud of him, and I love him just like he is." That's sweet. Oh, God Almighty embraces Don Fortner. Just like he is in his son, and says, "I'm yours and you're mine." And that gives me peace and freedom of access to him. But soon, Christ is coming again, and this deformity, this hump on my back called sin, this old man that dwells in me called sin, this corruption of my nature called sin shall cease to be. And the Son of God, who is my righteousness, my holiness, my redemption, will present me faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Blessed be his name. Amen.